Have you ever wondered why the bishop or presiding authority always takes the sacrament first? Well, in this episode, we find out. I interview Jerry Smith, the author of Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith and the Early Restoration.
It came as a result of the position of leadership which was imposed upon us by the God of heaven who brought forth a restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the declaration was made concerning the only true and living church upon the face of the earth, we were immediately put in a position of loneliness, the loneliness of leadership, from which we cannot shrink nor run away, and to which we must face up with boldness and courage and ability.
Welcome back to the Leading LDS Podcast. Now, I always start these episodes out that way, and it's becoming mundane, at least since I'm the one always saying it. So I try and mix it up a little bit. But welcome back. This is awesome. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're listening. The numbers and traffic of the Leading LDS Podcast are definitely taking leaps and bounds. So, and I want to thank you. I mean, this is because of you. I've done no advertising, at least very minimal advertising out there. There's been word of mouth building. One leader at a time, getting the message out there and getting great feedback. So I appreciate everybody that shares these messages with their leaders, their friends, brothers, sisters that are in leadership callings and saying, hey, you should listen to this podcast. It's fantastic. Now, if you're new to the Leading LDS Podcast or the platform, which is Leading LDS, what we are is a nonprofit organization. At least I'm working on the paperwork and it just may be the death of me, but I am pushing forward. I'm getting all the paperwork filed. We have pretty much everything there. I just have to submit the last piece of paperwork to the IRS, and we are solid. So back to what I was saying, Leading LDS is a pending nonprofit that strives to enhance the ability of the leadership ability of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or any lay leader out there looking for some extra guidance on how to lead. You should spend some time perusing around on Leading LDS, looking up past episodes, put in some search terms, see what's interesting, and listen to those episodes. And every once in a while, I get an email from someone who tells me they've gone all the way back to the beginning and listened to every single episode. And let me tell you what, it will not be a waste of your time, and you should consider it. So this episode is fantastic, right? Buckle up, put on your spiritual seatbelts. We're going for a ride. I had the opportunity to interview Jerry Smith, who has recently written a book called Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith and the Early Restoration. And I learned so much reading this book that I strongly encourage that you go out and check it out. We talk in this interview about just really basic things, but kind of things we take for granted that we never really stop and ask ourselves, why on earth did we do that? For example, why is it that the presiding authority always takes the sacrament? Now, obviously, the First Presidency and the general authorities have told us to do that in our meetings, but why do we do that? What is the genesis of that action? Well, we talk about it. We find the answer. We talk about high priest, the office of high priest, and what a leadership calling that is, and why we have the office of high priest. We talk about how to motivate your high priest group leader to higher leadership. We talk about the ways that the Book of Mormon influenced the temple and the endowment that we received there. We talk about so much more that you need to listen. Now, I've realized you're probably looking at your podcatcher and you're thinking, whoa, this is a long one. Well, it's a little bit longer, but I promise you, break it up if you have to, but every minute of this podcast is fantastic. Jerry Smith was so gracious in giving his time to go through this, allowing me to ask some questions. He's a very bright individual, a Harvard graduate, has an MBA from Harvard. He teaches at Boston College University and really knows his stuff. I always kind of get nervous and when I have these really smart people on. They're very intellectual. But nonetheless, he was so kind and allowed me to ask some great questions that ended up with some even better answers. And so you're going to like this. Now, he's also been a bishop three times in a stake presidency, lots of leadership experience. We touch on that, but mainly want to get into the details of this book and how it relates to our callings as leaders in the church. So here is my interview with Jerry Smith, author of Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith and the Early Restoration. Today, we have the pleasure to reach across the country to Boston, Massachusetts, and talk with Jerry Smith, who's the author of Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith and the Early Restoration. How are you, Jerry?
I'm well. Thank you, Kurt.
Good. Well, I appreciate you giving me a few minutes of your time. I actually got your book in advance, and I want to say I've read it all, but to be completely honest, I'm a maybe 30, 50 pages from the end. But let's count it as complete, at least for this interview, and I'll finish it after. But yeah, for sure. I really enjoyed it, and we're definitely going to dive into some points there. But maybe just get some background on you. How did you end up in Boston?
Well, I spent my mission in Boston back in the 1970s, and I have after I returned from my mission, I returned back to Boston to do my schooling here. I went to Brandeis University, which is a Jewish university, then to Harvard Business School, and then got my PhD at Boston University. And I stayed in Boston and have done my professional career here as a professor at Boston College, a Jesuit Catholic college here in Boston, and just celebrated, I guess if that's the right word, I think it is, my 25th anniversary just this year. So I've been there for a while.
So 25th anniversary of teaching there?
At BC, at Boston College.
Oh, wow. Yeah. Great. And I would imagine that's been a satisfying experience for you?
It has been a fabulous experience. I have gotten to know some wonderful friends there from all faiths. I think that there is one other LDS person there on the faculty. He's in the faculty in the School of Management. And then I have, of course, come to know many other good friends, good Catholic friends. One, a Jesuit priest, I asked him to read my book because I do quote or reference different parts of the Catholic Mass and Catholicism in comparison to our own Mormon ordinances. And so he read the book for me and gave me great comments. And then I have many other dear friends at BC from all faiths, Muslim, Lutheran, Greek Orthodox, many different Protestant religions, and of course Catholics, so, and Jewish as well. So,
oh, that's great, and that's one thing. As probably at the end of the interview, I want to talk about sort of building those relationships with other denominations. I think that's one area that local bishops or state presidencies or relief societies, they're always figuring out ways to reach out and kind of exercise that publicity calling in their organization. So I think you got some great experience there. So do you teach? You're in the School of Business there?
That's right. I'm in the School of Management, and I teach courses in brand management and then in pricing. And then, of course, I teach religion in the Boston LDS Institute. So that's on the side, and do that really for my own love and satisfaction, you know?
Great. And where were you born and raised?
I was born and raised in Salt Lake City. I spent my first 19 years in Salt Lake City and then have spent the rest of my life in Boston and in New England. So does that qualify me as a New Englander? I always say not quite. You have to be here for three generations. So I'm not sure.
Oh, is that sort of the rite of passage there? Or
that is the rite of passage. So I have children who will make it and grandchildren, but probably not me.
Nice. Okay. Wow. That's interesting. So, and then obviously went on your mission. Maybe tell us about kind of just in your upbringing briefly, just the development of your testimony. Did you come from a pretty traditional LDS family that you sort of jumped through all the LDS hoops and that testimony came naturally? Or how would you explain that?
I came from a strong LDS family, and I'm grateful for great parents who brought me up in the church. They did a wonderful job that way. And I went on my mission. I remember going into the mission home and here in Boston, and I remember bearing my testimony saying that I believe that the church is true, and that was true at that time. The mission experience was fabulous. New England is a great and challenging area. Certainly it was then and is still today. And it was a great opportunity to really strengthen testimony. And I went home just totally on fire, loving the gospel. And that has really, that formed the foundation that continues with me today. I still love the gospel. Of course, that's the one of the reasons that that you have the book that is before you, is that I love the gospel. And I really wanted to explore and understand more deeply what was going on beneath us and around us within the gospel. And so So that's, you know, that's what I did, you know, and it certainly has been a great experience for me. So I do love the gospel to this day. And, you know, even with lots and lots of different questions that are thrown at us from different directions, but I love the gospel and continue to explore and answer those questions and work with them. So it's certainly been great.
Now, we were talking before we hit record that you've managed to be a bishop three times. How on earth did that happen?
I have, yeah. No, I just was called as bishop of two different family wards and then released and called into the state presidency and then released there and called shortly after that as to be a bishop of a singles ward. Our stake had organized a singles ward, and that was, you know, that was new for our stake. And so at the time I was in the state presidency when we chose to organize a singles ward, and we did that. And then I was called to be not the first bishop, but I was the second bishop of the singles ward, and did that for, well, 3 years is usually your term of duty there. And while I did that, I was also called by our area authority 70 to be what he called the agent bishop for all of the different singles ward bishops in New England. And so I did that, coordinating our various both policies as well as activities, you know. So that was great. Got to know all of these great and good bishops and branch presidents, you know, from around the region. So it was great. Great experience. Loved serving as bishop, as you said. I think it's a wonderful and beautiful calling.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. Well, let's dive in a little bit to the book here that is the subject at hand. They call it Schooling the Prophet, How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith in the Early Restoration. Maybe tell us, how did you wake up one night and decide to write such a book? Or how did you come across this topic and decide to invest so much of your focus and life into it?
Well, as I served in various callings in the church, but especially as bishop, I noticed over the years that there are things that I would see in the Book of Mormon that would be present in the church today. Or there would be things that I would see in the Bible, in the Old Testament, for example, or in the New Testament, of course. And I wondered, you know, where did this come from? And especially with the Book of Mormon, that was unusual because, you know, usually, certainly, when I went on my mission, I learned a set of discussions that was a biblical-based set of discussions, and we were teaching how the restoration was the restoration of the Church of Christ in Palestine, in Jerusalem. And so, as I saw some of these other things that looked like they came straight from the Book of Mormon, for example, the sacrament prayers is an easy one that we see every week, or even the ordinance of baptism. These are clear and obvious examples. And I wondered if there was precedent, if somehow there was more going on that I didn't, you know, that we didn't see. Had the Book of Mormon really influenced the restoration? So I took that idea to a friend of mine, to Terrell Gibbons, and I said, Terrell, you know, what do you think about this idea? Terrell has written quite a lot on this, and really is just a kind of seminal scholar in this field. And he said he really thought that this would be a useful and important direction to do. And I said, okay, I'm going to do it. So I really started out focusing on temple work because I knew that that would be the most difficult challenged finding a Book of Mormon connection there. I wrote three chapters over the summer of 2010 and then decided, you know, I had plenty to work with right there. So distilled that down and then continued on looking at other different ways, priesthood, you know, the different ordinances of the church, the theology of the church, the doctrines of the church. And so, you know, through that, I really just came away with this deep understanding that the Book of Mormon in the early restoration actually was the restoration. The church was restored early on within the protocols of the Book of Mormon. And then the New Testament was added and the Old Testament and so forth were added after that. But the Book of Mormon was really the starting point back in 1829, 1830. And then things began to, Joseph began to add from that.
Yeah, you know, and to be honest, if I would have, stumbled across this book in a bookstore and thought, read the subtitle of How the Book of Mormon Influenced Joseph Smith in the Early Restoration, I would think, why would there need to be a book about that? Of course the Book of Mormon influenced Joseph Smith, right? But the more I got into this, I realized that really publicly, Joseph Smith, when he, in his discourses and teachings, he really never referenced the Book of Mormon as dominated as you might think, considering all that he went through to bring that sacred scripture to be, right?
That's really true, and that's really a profound profound notion in the gospel, is that Joseph Smith, and this is one of Terrell Gibbons' findings that he quotes with a very poignant thought, and he said that Joseph really never quoted from the Book of Mormon. It is as if God had spoken to him and had given him the words that he should put down, and it was like he were a court stenographer. They flowed through to the page, and when he was done, he walked away and never really kind of took any cognizance of it. So that was interesting to see that, and I went back in and read and looked at to see whether that was true, and it was true to an extent. It was true that Joseph didn't quote from the Book of Mormon. Actually, it was true of Brigham Young. It was true of many members of the church. They didn't use the Book of Mormon. One scholar noted that the Book of Mormon, or that the Bible, was quoted 20 times as much as the Book of Mormon in the early Restoration. So you say, well, why was that the case? And the case is because the Bible was such a dominant book of scripture in the Western world, and still is to this day. In fact, as I give my talks, I ask this question. Mitt Romney came within a heartbeat of being the president of the United States. What do you think? Do you think that Mitt would have placed his hand on a copy of the Book of Mormon to be sworn in as president? Do you think he would have done that?
If he wanted to make some headlines, he definitely would, but I doubt he would have.
He definitely didn't
as the governor of Massachusetts, right?
That's right. He was the governor here. He might not have done that. On the other hand, could he and should he? And the answer is, of course, yes, because the Book of Mormon is equal scripture, just like the Bible. But my guess is that that would have been difficult for him to do, and I'll bet he wouldn't have. And I think with the same feeling, I think Joseph also probably, in fact, I do write about an episode in Washington, D.C., where he spoke before a group of congressmen and others, and he held the Book of Mormon up close to his chest, and then he quoted from the New Testament. And then he said, the book that I hold here is, teaches the same doctrines that we find in the Bible. You'll find yourself getting close to God with this book, just as you would with the Bible. But so he held both books up as scriptures. One he quoted, the other he held up, but still he didn't quote it. And I think he sensed that tension, that it wouldn't be credible to quote from his own Book of Mormon.
Right. Right. And like you said, I think that what you talk about in the book, that it wasn't just that Joseph Smith, avoided the book, the quoting from the Book of Mormon, but it was many of those individuals in the church. And there's a quote from Brigham Young in your book that says, "In all my teachings, I have taught the gospel from the Old and New Testament. I found there in every doctrine and the proof of every doctrine the Latter-day Saints believe in, as far as I know. Therefore, I did not refer to the Book of Mormon as often as I otherwise should." And so it was really more of a cultural approach to convincing individuals of the restored gospel that to use the scripture that they claim is scripture, right? Which was the Old and New Testament.
And I think that Joseph was frustrated with this. There is a wonderful scripture in section 84 of the Doctrine and Covenants where the Lord reprimands the saints for not remembering the Book of Mormon and for taking lightly those things which you have received. So, you've read that scripture, and I've read that scripture in section 84, and when I have, I've always thought to myself, that just doesn't make sense. I mean, the Book of Mormon is such a central part of our religion. Why would the Lord put that into Revelation? And honestly, I mean, it has taken me, decades to finally come to realize that the Lord actually was frustrated with this. In the early restoration, here we had this incredible book of scripture, new scripture, that people just didn't use it. And Joseph, I think, was frustrated by that somehow we didn't use it. And by the way, that continued all the way up into the middle of the 20th century until 1973 was when the discussions were changed from biblical orientation to a Book of Mormon and modern revelation orientation. So it took that long. Even at BYU, Book of Mormon was not a required course until about 1960. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, that's, I mean, you think of President Benson's words in the 80s about the Book of Mormon, you think, there's no, this is the pillar, this is the cornerstone of our religion, right?
Yes, and I think that President Benson grew up in that time when the Bible was so central, and he felt so strongly that the Book of Mormon was, and wow, what a heroic effort. And today, the Book of Mormon is so central, it's wonderful to see. When I bear my testimony, that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, just as the Bible is the Word of God, or vice versa, that the Bible is the Word of God, just as the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. They're equivalent. So,
yeah, very interesting to just see how, again, not that the Lord meant for the Book of Mormon to have a lower profile back then, but that over time, the Lord allows us as a body of saints to learn and understand and it be revealed the importance of that book. And now, that leads our discussion as missionaries knock on the doors and testify of the Book of Mormon for sure. Now, the first part of the book really dives into the temple as it relates to the Book of Mormon. And to be honest, I'm not one to really dive into the intricacies of the gospel that, obviously a lot of the critics will attack Joseph Smith for various reasons. One of those being, the temple ordinances and where they came from and that related to, Masonic rituals and things. And I sort of was always under the impression that temple was very much influenced by Joseph's Masonic background. But you talk about in the book that's not really the case, right?
Well, I focus especially on the early restoration, and I'm convinced from my research and including other scholars that have written about this as well, that in the early restoration, Joseph really wasn't influenced by Freemasonry. But I am convinced that the Book of Mormon had an influence on the development of the temple. And so you're right. In the book, I certainly don't get into areas that would be sensitive to LDS worship. But I do talk about things that are very much, in open discourse, if you will.
Yep.
For example, I talk about the temple vision, Joseph's temple vision. And by that, I don't mean the vision that he had about the temple. I mean that his idea of what temples would be, it really struck me that when he was instructed by Moroni, the first scripture that Moroni quoted to him was from Malachi chapter 3, and it talks about the Lord suddenly coming to his temple. And Moroni then commented on that, continued on into Malachi chapter 4, and Moroni, I think, and many of the scriptures that he quoted, there are about 68 verses, if I remember right, that he quoted to Joseph and then commented on. And a large chunk of those, probably a third, if I remember correctly, were dealing with the temple. So Joseph came away from his visions with Moroni, which, by the way, I call schooling visions. Those were schooling visions. And he came away with a strong sense that he needed to restore temple worship. But then the great question would be, well, what is temple worship? How do I do that? What do you mean? And so one of the things that I talk about in the introduction of the book, and then again in chapter 5, is how Joseph instantly started to focus on the temple. Within 5 months of the organization of the church in 1830, he sent Oliver Cowdery and three others on a mission to the West, to Missouri, And their explicit aim was to go and find a place to build the temple. Oliver Cowdery en route talked to one of the newspapers in the area and said that we were going to find a place to locate the temple of our God, you know. And so he really wanted to build a temple. That was the first temple. The second temple was the Kirtland Temple. And he had plans to build that at the same time he had plans to build the Independence Temple in Missouri. The third temple was the Far West Temple. The fourth temple was the Adam on Diamond Temple. Now, these were not constructed, but if Joseph had lived and if his plans had continued through, he surely would have built those. Then the Nauvoo Temple, so that's five temples in the Midwest. And then Brigham Young went to the West, and he did the same thing. He replicated that vision with a great temple in Salt Lake, similar to the great temple in Independence, and then smaller temples around it in St. George and in Logan and in Manti. And, you know, if things had proceeded, by golly, by the end of the 19th century, we would have had nine temples. And that's unusual, because if you would ask the Jews, what do you think about this Mormon temple vision? For them, this would be unusual, maybe is the best word, because Jews believe in only one temple, and that is the temple in Jerusalem. And they believe that that will return. They're still looking forward to that. So Joseph had, now today we have 150 temples, and Brigham Young prophesied that there would be thousands of temples. So, you know, this is unusual, and that vision, so I've sort of laid that out, that vision came from the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon talks about one temple of Nephi that Nephi said he built as a replica to the Temple of Solomon. That means that the ordinances that were in that temple were the same as the Temple of Solomon. That means that the priesthood was the same, I think, as the Temple of Solomon. And yep. Then they built the Temple of Zarahemla 200 or 300 years later. Then they built the Temple of Bountiful 100 years later, and that was at the same time that Zarahemla existed. So now you had three temples. And then in addition to that, the Book of Mormon talks of what they called sanctuaries, which were altar sanctuaries. Those were very small temples that were within each town and each community. So they had these throughout all of the Book of Mormon, not just the Nephite people, but also the Lamanite people. And I believe that Joseph was just struck with this. Wow. So yeah. Temples are not something, there's just one place or one temple. Temples should be everywhere. And we have that today. We have huge temples like the Salt Lake Temple at 250,000, 270,000 square feet, as well as the Palmyra Temple with just 6,800 square feet, you know?
Wow. And that's what I loved about the book, is that as I read it, it was like you put in these obvious facts that, to me, after I read it, I thought, you know, I should know that. Just like I should realize that Joseph Smith rarely, if ever, quoted from the Book of Mormon as public discourses. And I should realize that we really are a different type of Christian church, because, you know, you look at the other Christian denominations, and like you mentioned, the Jewish religion, they don't have this temple and one place to go to worship in the temple, one place to go for Sunday services, right? They're, you know, the Catholic cathedral is there, and that's their place. And, you know, the Baptists have their churches, but they don't have these separate temples. And that really was influenced from the Book of Mormon.
That's right. That is absolutely true. And by the way, that model, I call it in the book, dual form worship, where we worship. Dual form worship, where we worship in a chapel on Sundays. We call it a chapel. And then we go to the temple separately for sacred higher ordinances. And that's something that really doesn't come through in the Old Testament. There's only one mention of the word synagogue in the Old Testament. And there's really great debate among Jewish scholars whether the synagogue emerged when it emerged. And but anyway, we only see it appear once in the Old Testament. Of course, the Book of Mormon records synagogue worship and temple worship happening side by side, happening at the same time, this dual form worship model. And it's very prevalent in the Book of Mormon. It is in the New Testament. But Joseph, I don't think, would have seen that as a model, because the Christians of the New Testament were, you know, were competing with the Jews, and the Jews, of course, were competing with the Christians. And so they never were on the same team, if you will. However, Hugh Nibley documented, and I think it was one of his truly great articles, it's called Christian Envy of the Jewish Temple. And he did describe how actually Christians did meet for their Sabbath worship in the New Testament, and they then would go to the Jewish temple to worship at the Jewish temple. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, that's fantastic. And this is a great example of how the Book of Mormon helped Joseph Smith restore these simple principles of the gospel, that, you know, that this dual form worship just wasn't prevalent in the Old and New Testament, but it's absolutely paramount to how we progress and, you know, receive covenants. And, you know, it's obvious that it's necessary for this. So again, another way that the Book of Mormon influenced Joseph Smith through the Restoration, right?
Yes. And I think an important point there is, we talked earlier about how Joseph didn't necessarily quote from the Book of Mormon, but my thesis, and this is what the book is all about, is that he went to the Book of Mormon almost as his private repository of ancient sacred worship. He knew that he could go there. This was a text that he knew he could trust. It had come from an angel. It had come from God. He knew this. He trusted it. And therefore, he went to it frequently, didn't tell anybody. He just did it, you know?
Yeah. Wow. Well, let's pivot towards some items in the book. And this is sort of in the second half of the book, you really get into the more basic, you know, the nomenclature of the church and things like that, the way we set up the leadership of the church, the more administrative side. And I remember, you know, just growing up, I remember seeing my brothers being called to bishoprics and such, and they were ordained high priests. And then I was a few years after I was married, I was called to a bishopric, and my father ordained me a high priest. And you just sort of think, well, you know, this is what we do, is we become high priests when we're in these administrative leadership callings. And I sort of took it for granted, like, this is just what we do. I didn't really give it a second thought. And then one specific point I wanted to talk about first in this subject is, on page 96, you talk about this, the fact that the presiding authority always takes of the sacrament first. And from the book, I quote, you said, "Christ set his symbolic protocol in this ancient American setting. The sacrament was first given to Christ's priesthood servants and then to the congregation, signifying symbolically the ordained priesthood officiants' sacred example to first reconcile their own sins with God and then be filled. They then offered the sacramental emblems to those that they served, the congregants, so they likewise can then reconcile their sins and also be filled. In 1946, the church's first presidency in the Quorum of the 12 Apostles sent a letter to all church members stating that the sacrament should be first given to the presiding authority in the meeting. This may be the bishop, perhaps one of the state presidency, or of the visiting general authority, so that members of the Aaronic priesthood officiating will have a lesson in church government. Still, this protocol was established millennia earlier as part of Christ's first sacrament service at the temple at Bountiful." And, you know, this has been something for me. I, you know, as serving as bishop, obviously I have presided over countless meetings and would always partake of the sacrament first. And I knew, but I sometimes caught myself thinking, where did this come from? Like, it's not necessarily written out in the handbook, but obviously, and I didn't know about this letter in 1946 that came out, and it's, as it did, and that direction was just so profound. And I love this concept of, one, there's a few points. I know I'm jumping all over the place here, but one, the fact that this was done anciently, that this is how Christ taught the sacrament to the saints in the Americas in the Book of Mormon. And two, just this idea of the leader first reconciling his own sins with the Savior. And what a principle of leadership that is. That it isn't just because, oh, we first give it to the man that's most special and has the most authority in the room, but it's an action of an example of reconciling your own sins so that the congregants can then do the same. I think that's just it was a powerful point in the book.
Yeah, I think Joseph Smith recognized that this whole protocol of giving the sacrament first to the presiding authority. And I think that we assume, certainly I've assumed, that we do this out of deference to the state president, for example, or to the state presidency member who might be there, or an apostle or whomever. And I think that I do think that that's true, that we do that out of deference and recognition of that presiding leader. But I do think that there is sacred protocol in this. When in one of the sessions of the Kirtland Temple dedication during that week, Joseph had all of the priesthood leaders present in the Kirtland Temple there. And he very deliberately first blessed the sacrament, and then he and the first presidency delivered the sacrament to the Quorum of the Twelve, instructed them then to deliver the sacrament to the other priesthood leaders who were present. And he said, we do this just as Christ did this in the Book of Mormon, you know. So he explicitly recognized this as a model and very early set that precedent. And so I think that you're right. I think it is a powerful example. You know, our leaders, as you say, are special, but I think what is more important is that they set that example, that they are partaking in the sacrament, you know. And so it's a wonderful thing, I think. It's a beautiful principle.
Yeah, for sure. And then you go on to mention the fact of this principle of the consistency of sacrament meeting, you know, being a weekly meeting truly does come from the Book of Mormon, right?
It does, yeah. That's a good point. You know, they did meet together oft, and they held sacrament meetings every week. Now that, of course, most churches, I'm guessing, in more than most churches, all churches hold their meetings on a weekly basis like that. But they didn't celebrate the Eucharist every week. Catholicism certainly didn't do it every week. The Mormons, there was one scholar that I cited in there that there were the Mormons and I think it was the Campbellites, the Disciples of Christ, and I can't remember the third one, that were noted because they celebrated the sacrament or the Eucharist every week, you know. So the Methodists didn't do it. The Methodists, you had to wait until a circuit rider came around so that you could receive the sacrament. So even when Joseph was growing up and he would have received the Methodist sacrament or the Methodist Eucharist, you know, he certainly observed that being done. But we do it every week, and that is certainly one of the things that was established in the Book of Mormon. The Savior talked about that in 3 Nephi. So, yes, that is a very good point.
Very interesting. So let's talk about priesthood or just titles that we go by in the church. You know, everything from elder to high priest to even the, you know, some of the Aaronic priesthood offices. Where would be the best place to start there with understanding why we call ourselves what we do in these priesthood offices and how that relates to the Book of Mormon?
I think let's begin with the four foundational offices of the first of the very beginnings of the Restoration in 1829. So this is before the formal organization of the church in 1829, still, or in 1830, sorry, but in 1829, Joseph restored four offices, and those offices were disciple, elder, priest, and teacher. And you'll notice missing from that is deacon or bishop or some of the other New Testament offices. And you'll notice too that apostle isn't included in that list, although Joseph clearly understood that he was going to restore not many disciples, but 12 disciples. So, and he then quickly changed that within just a couple of months to apostle. And so Joseph, therefore, is referred to in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants he and Oliver Cowdery as apostles, as first elder of the church and an apostle of Jesus Christ and second elder of the church. So elder and disciple both came from the Book of Mormon. And then, of course, priest and teacher. There's one interesting thing in that, and that is that out of all of those, the one title that should be especially troubling to most of the Protestants in the area was priest, because the only religion that had priest in it was the Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, which was the Church of England and an offshoot of Catholicism. But, most people in antebellum North America and in the early 19th century were very anti-Catholic. Catholicism was discriminated against tremendously. And so here Joseph introduced the title priest in his priesthood organization. To have a priesthood, by the way, at all, was also considered to be very popish and therefore not really in keeping. But Joseph did it anyway. And the reason was because they came straight from the Book of Mormon. You know, they came right there. So one of the interesting aspects about these four offices is that the word disciple is a word that Jesus called his disciples in the New Testament. And Jesus didn't call them apostles in the New Testament, but he did call them disciples. Another really interesting thing, I call this the DNA of the Aaronic priesthood, and this is the offices of priest and teacher. The Book of Mormon had priests and teachers, and they were offices that worked together in the Nephite communities. So the priests were given the responsibilities. The priests were given the responsibility for officiating at the altar, for expounding the gospel. They were responsible for administering judicial discipline. This comes up in the Book of Mormon, and priests officiated in baptism. The teachers, actually, there isn't a lot that's written about the teachers in the Book of Mormon, but they are mentioned in Mosiah as protectors and guardians against sin. And they preach the word of God, but always under the auspices of the priests. And then I put in the book that I'm convinced that they assisted at the altar in baking, in frying, in cleansing, and in preparing. So this is what the teachers did. We see that in the modern church today. We see priests who officiate at the altar, who officiate at baptism, but they are assisted by the teachers. Not only assisted at the sacrament table, now instead of the altar, because we are post-sacrifice, or post, we are now in the Christian era, but also the priests in the modern church have a responsibility for watching over and being protectors and guardians of the members of the church and of the gospel. And so one of the things that we find from the earliest days of the Restoration is that we today call it home teaching, but in the earliest days, the priests and teachers would visit the members. Joseph Smith records a visit that he received from what we would today call his home teacher. And he invited this good home teacher to come in. And this home teacher came in and asked him questions about his family, met with the family. And Joseph commended him on his good service and for being diligent. So, this is something that has been going on in the church from the very beginning, where the teachers have had a sacred role serving along with the priests, but especially this role of watching over and guarding the church. Even in the Missouri period, there are references there to teachers that would be settling disputes between husband and wife, that would be settling disputes with people who were, having a disagreement with each other over land or whatever it might be. This was the responsibility of teachers. And so it is truly amazing. So today, our teachers in the Aaronic priesthood, I don't think that they really kind of appreciate the heritage that they have. It goes all the way back to the early Restoration and then all the way back to the Book of Mormon. And of course, this is something you don't find Oh, I was going to say you don't find it in the Bible, but that's not truly correct. You do find it in the Old Testament almost, where you had priests and Levites, and the Levites, we believe that they assisted the priests at the altar and in the congregation. But that really is a model that I don't think Joseph would have seen and would have known. I think it was so much clearer in the Book of Mormon where he saw it there.
Wow. So it's safe to assume the next time there's a marital disagreement, the bishop can send out the teachers and they can settle it. Huh?
Yeah, they are.
Give that a try.
They could do that. They are certainly set apart to do that. So that, and
nice.
Even Brigham Young, as he was nearing his death in 1877, his greatest concern was that the teachers and priests be thorough and careful in their duty to safeguard the members of the church, you know, to safeguard, keep them from evil. So it's wonderful.
Wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. So is it safe to assume, like, in the Book of Mormon, there's a clear distinction of the Aaronic priesthood? Because I know in Alma 13, it talks about the higher priesthood and high priests and such. But is a clear distinction regarding the Aaronic priesthood and these offices? Are they looked at as Aaronic priesthood offices?
No, that's a very good question. In the Book of Mormon, there is the high priesthood, and the high priesthood is the Melchizedek priesthood. So, and there is no reference to the Aaronic priesthood. So, so that means that priests and teachers, therefore, officiated, and it doesn't say that priests and teachers were officiating under the Melchizedek priesthood. It really says that they officiated as priests and teachers, as offices of priest and teacher. And then we do read about what I call the high priesthood and high priests, and those are found in Alma chapter 13. And the whole notion of high priests and high priesthood became foundational to Joseph Smith because he was inspired to restore the office of the high priest. And in so doing, in 1831 was where this happened, June 4th of 1831. And Joseph had about 43 elders present at this meeting. And out of those, he chose about half. I think it was 23, if I remember right. And they were chosen to be high priests. So, what is significant in that is that he called many people to be high priests. Now, in the Old Testament, they do talk about high priests, but in the Old Testament, there is one high priest. There was one high priest who presided over all of the priests of the temple and all of the priests of Israel, but there was always one high priest. Even in Jesus's time, there was one high priest, Caiaphas, you remember that? So there was one high priest, but Joseph restored many high priests. Where did he come up with that? In Alma 13, it talks about how they become, thus they become high priests forever. And now, as I said, concerning the holy order of this high priesthood, there were many which were ordained and became high priests of God. This was from Alma chapter 13. Joseph saw this and said, wow, there are many high priests. Now, Richard Bushman, great scholar in the church, has talked about how the Protestants and Catholics, the Christians, all note that there are really two high priests in history. One is Melchizedek, and the other is Christ. So these are great seminal high priests, and nobody else could be a high priest because only those two that are so great could be high priests. The Book of Mormon taught, actually, there were many high priests, and they were high priests after the order of the Son of God, and Melchizedek was a high priest after the order of the Son of God. So, you know, Joseph took these ideals. They're now foundational. They're part of section 1835, section 107 of the Doctrine and Covenants that was given in 1835. So they're just seminal things. And what is really powerful is that the bishop is called to be the president of the Aaronic priesthood. And he presides over the priest quorum. He is the president of the priest quorum. Do you remember that from your service as bishop?
Yeah, absolutely. I sometimes introduce myself as the president of the priest quorum.
Yes. And to me, as I served as bishop, I thought that was profound. I thought it was profound because here were young men growing into adulthood, and here they had as their mentor the president of the Aaronic priesthood. It was just profound to me, but I think that there was more to it than that. I think that what Joseph did was he was so impressed by the idea of high priests, and I think this happened by revelation for sure, that he called the president of the Aaronic priesthood to be the presiding high priest in the ward. And there are many wards, therefore there are many high presiding high priests in the church, just as there was in the Book of Mormon. There were many high priests. And so I think that Joseph actually restored the idea of many high priests and then presidents of the high priesthood, which the president of the church is the president of the high priesthood of the church. The president of the stake is the president of the high priesthood or the high priest in the stake. And in the ward, the bishop is the president of the Aaronic priesthood. So it is just truly profound.
So how does that translate to the modern day office of high priest? Because one question I've always had is that, you know, sometimes you'll get an elder in a ward that is, you know, gets into his 50s or 60s, and we sort of, he's obviously stands out in elders quorum with all these 20, 30 year old men, you know. And so it's sometimes proposed that he's advanced to the office of high priest, even though he hasn't been called to a bishopric. And even in the temples today, we, you know, when we do work for the dead, we ordain these individuals to the office of elder. And so this office of high priest is not necessarily this, it's not necessary that all priesthood holders advance to this office, right? Or, I mean, what it just seems sort of, I haven't been able to really put my finger on what the point is of outside of administering in the church of this office when it seems like it's not necessarily necessary.
I remember, I think this was when I was in the stake presidency, and a brother's name came before us to approve to become a high priest. And he was, I think, 70, if I remember at the time. And I think as we discussed it, we said the same thing that you said. Well, you know, this brother is older and he ought to associate with these older brothers who were in the high priest quorum or high priest group. And the other counselor in the presidency offered a wonderful insight. He said, wait a minute. He said, let's go to Alma chapter 13 and let's read about who it is that should be and who it is that is qualified to be a high priest. And we read that and it was wonderful and beautiful. And we then discussed this proposal for this brother in light of that. And we approved calling him a high priest, but it wasn't because so that he could be with, you know, those that were more of his age. It was, in fact, so that it was because he was worthy to be a high priest. And I've stressed in my work with the high priests that that I believe that high priests have a sacred responsibility within a ward and within a stake to truly provide leadership. And by that, I don't mean necessarily called leadership, although many of us are called in those callings. But even when we're not, we nonetheless should really be taking the lead in building and sustaining the kingdom of God, especially, you know, your bishop is trying to lead with his vision of where to take the ward and the congregation. You, as the high priests, should be there providing the great sustaining that he needs to bring that to pass. The same with the stake president, of course, the same with the president of the church. So I remember I had a great experience. We had a brother who passed away, and his family, half of his family was Lutheran and the other half was LDS. And so the family, the Lutheran part of the family, came to me and they were concerned. This was going to be a Mormon funeral. And, and you know, what were we going to do? And I said, you know, I'm going to recommend, actually, because they were members of the Lutheran congregation in this town, and I knew their pastor, and I said, I'm going to recommend that Pastor Lind join me on the stand, and I'm going to ask him if he would give remarks in our funeral and in the funeral service. So we did that. We invited the pastor to come, and he did sit with me on the stand after the and he gave beautiful remarks, by the way, on the resurrection. I wish that I could be so eloquent. He was just marvelous. And after the service was over, we sat in the funeral car getting ready to go over to the graveside. And we were there for probably 10 or 15 minutes just chatting together. And I said, I asked him some question about his plans, and he said that he was moving to Florida. I said, why are you moving to Florida? You're obviously so loved here. And he said, well, we're choosing a new pastor. And so when we have a new pastor, I need to be away so that this new pastor can establish himself so that I don't get in his way. And I said, isn't that funny? Do you know that in my congregation, I have 6 former bishops that serve, and they all serve in the high priest group. And I have, I don't know, probably another 15 or 16 people who have served in bishoprics and others that have served on the high council and in the state presidency, and they're all in my ward. And I have to tell you, I look to them as being my strongest support, as being the backbone of the ward. You know, if I need to call on them for temple duty, wow, they're first up. You know, if I need to, whatever it is. And I think that the high priests have a sacred role in the church that, honestly, I don't believe is talked about very much at all. I just taught a lesson to the high priest just a week or two ago on the temple. And I said to our high priest brethren, I think that we have a responsibility in temple and genealogy work to lead out in that in the ward. I said, do you believe that? And they kind of just looked at me sort of puzzled. We'd never thought about this before. And I thought, no, we do. We have this responsibility. We have the great experience, you know, from being in the church for many years and from having served in many ways in the church. Therefore, we should do that. You know, that should be our responsibility. All of this, of course, is an outgrowth of Joseph's great vision for high priests, which came from the Book of Mormon originally.
Yeah, that's a powerful message that, you know, if a high priest group leader was listening, to take that message to their high priest group, that, you know, that you're the leaders of the ward, that kind of the unofficial leaders, that, you know, it's not like somebody's given you an office and a calling, but really that calling comes through that office of the priesthoods. That's a powerful message. And there is sometimes a culture in some high priest groups that, you know, we're just sort of out to pasture. We've all had our turn at, you know, being the elders quorum president or in the bishopric, and, you know, now we show up and tell funny jokes on, you know, during priesthood meeting, and it's great, you know. But really there is that sense of leadership in that office for sure.
Now the other part that we haven't mentioned is the temple. And yeah. And I believe that all of us have all Latter-day Saints have temple we all have temple commitments, temple covenants, and temple responsibility. But I believe that the high priests should take the lead in serving in the temple as temple ordinance workers, both in attending but also in serving other patrons who come to the temple. So, you know, that's our sacred duty. We should be doing that, you know.
Yeah,
and it's not because we're old. You are a high priest and you're young. And so it has nothing to do with age. Back in back in Joseph Smith's day, they were all young, or most of them, I guess. But yeah.
Sure. Yeah, even the apostles were young. It was just sort of the nature of the restoration, right? But
that's right.
Still worked great. So that's fantastic. Now, I think you did touch on this a little bit, but I really want to clarify. I thought this was a powerful point. Why do we call the apostles by the title of elder?
Oh, very good question. So in the Book of Mormon, the Savior ordained and set apart 12 disciples, and those disciples were also elders. So in the early Nephite church, or in the Nephite church, I believe that they had many elders, many elders. But out of those elders, 12 of them were called to be disciples. And in the same way, Jesus called 12 disciples in Palestine, although we don't know that they were also elders. There was the office of elder in the New Testament church, but we don't know that that was associated with the apostles. It was in the Book of Mormon in the Nephite church. And so elders there were also disciples. And of course, Joseph, when he restored the church in 1829 and 1830, he then quickly changed the title disciple to apostle. And therefore, elder, because Joseph was the first elder, Oliver Cowdery was the second elder, and the third would have been, you know, the third elder would have become the next apostle, although Joseph didn't really organize the Quorum of the Twelve until 1834 and 1835. The other reason that our apostles or our general authorities might be called elder is also from the New Testament, where the New Testament talks about the apostles and elders of the church. So both of those talk about apostles and elders, and therefore we talk today. We refer to our general authorities as elders, you know. So I think it comes from both Book of Mormon and the New Testament in that case. By the way, that's an important point. Let me just sort of make a clarification here. Even though the book is talking about the influence of the Book of Mormon in the early Restoration, the fact is Joseph sought the scriptures, New Testament and Old Testament, for the Restoration, complete Restoration. And so he added those as he went along, including, in this case, apostles or bishops, which were added in 1831. Deacons are very interesting. They appear in 1830 in Section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants that was given in April of 1830, but they don't have duties given in Section 20. Priests do and teachers do, but deacons do not. I believe that Joseph's thinking was evolving at this point. He knew that deacons should be part of that priesthood, but he didn't know what they should do. And the reason he didn't was because he didn't have the Book of Mormon to work with regard to deacons.
Right. So, yeah, and I love that point, that it's not that Joseph Smith, you know, took the Book of Mormon and was trying to create a structure just strictly out of the Book of Mormon, but he was looking at all scripture that he'd been giving to really make sure he was crossing every T and dotting every I of the Restoration, right? Making sure he's restoring he was striving to restore the complete gospel, not necessarily a gospel that strictly came from the Book of Mormon, right?
Yes, that's so true. But I do think it's important that for over a century, we as a church always stressed that this was a restoration of the biblical Church of Christ. And I believe actually that this was a restoration of the Nephite Church of Christ and the New Testament Church of Christ. It was both. And then a restoration of the temple and of the priesthood and of the gospel that was contained in the Old Testament as well. Now abroad, as you know, as the Apostle Paul said, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And so Joseph was restoring the fullness of the gospel, which wasn't just the New Testament. It was much broader than that. And in the beginning was really the Book of Mormon that then broadened out to the others as well.
And I sort of want to pivot towards talking a little bit about your experience, with interfaith relations and so forth. So in regards to your time as bishop and obviously serving at Boston College or working at Boston College, I'm sure it's a service as well, but you've interacted with other faiths and such. Maybe what do you draw upon on that when you think back on that experience, forming those relationships, and how did it help you serve as a better leader?
Well, I guess you're right. For my whole career, I have been close to people of other faiths. When I did my doctoral dissertation, my dissertation advisor was a Jew, very, very devout Jew, and I remember going to his funeral. He died of cancer, and I went to his funeral which was conducted by his rabbi, and she was 8 months pregnant. Now, he was wow. he was a Reformed Jew, so the Reformed Jews are have women pastors. And, you know, he and I used to have wonderful conversations about the gospel. You know, I've just been close to people of other faiths throughout my life. When I went to Boston College as a Jesuit Catholic university, great, wonderful people there that I came to know. The Jesuit priests have a very holistic way of looking at the gospel of Christ. And so I've become close to them over the years. I sing in the university choir, and there I sing with one other Jesuit priest. We're very good friends. So, so you know, they've been good and important friends throughout my life. One of the persons that I work with in the School of Management is a nun, a Catholic nun. She is the former president of the American Management Association. So a very influential person. And I remember one day we were walking down the hall together, and she said, "Jerry, what are you doing in the church right now?" And I said, "Well, I'm serving in a regional position, you know, working with different congregations." And she said, "Oh, you're serving in the stake presidency." And I said, "Well, yes, Gene, how did you know?" So good work that has gone on there. One of the things when I did serve as bishop, I had a strong feeling of wanting to be involved with the community and with other religions in the town and in the neighboring towns. And so I joined the Clergy Association as the representative of the Mormon Church. And there we had representatives from all of the faiths, from Jews, Muslim, all of the different Protestant religions and Catholic. Our congregation, our chapel, was located next to the Catholic rectory, next to the Catholic rectory. And I got to know those three Catholic priests very well. We became very good friends. And in fact, at one point, we needed more land, and they were interested in selling some of their land, so we purchased some of their land. So I was very close to them. I'll tell you one story that I think was a good story that illustrated some of these relationships that we had.
Yeah, please do.
We had a live nativity. You know what a live nativity is, don't you?
Sure. Yeah, with actual people, right?
Yeah, with actual people and actual animals. You know, we would even bring donkey and so forth. You know. And for years, we had had a live nativity at our chapel, and our chapel is pretty close to the center of town. So every year, we would put a sign out in front of the chapel, and we would do our live nativity. Every year, we would always get essentially members of our congregation who would come to our live nativity. You know, we just really didn't get others to come from outside of our own congregation. Well, I was interested in getting closer and doing more missionary efforts with others around town and getting closer to some of these other different faiths. So I went to the head of the clergy council, and Reverend Dennis, he's a great guy. And I said, "You know, we do this live nativity behind our chapel, but we would actually like to do that on the town common and make that something that we do with the clergy association. And have all of us join in, have all of the different churches join in, you know, and, you know, both in refreshments and in, you know, in putting on the production and in sound and in actors and so forth." And he thought it was a great idea. So we did that. And we, the Mormons, now took the lead because we knew how to do it well. But we had all of these different religions there, and we were all there. And I must say, the members of the ward thought, "Wow, this is unusual," you know, but it was great for us to do that. That was the kind of thing that I thought was important. And so as I worked with these different pastors, I remember one episode. This will be another story.
Sure.
So this was probably back around 2002 or 2003, and this was when the sex abuse scandal was going on back in the East, and it was a tough situation for other faiths. And so I remember that the head of the clergy council, Reverend Dennis, he had all of us together for our monthly meeting, and he really kind of gave us a talk, if you will. And I've never forgotten it. He said, you know, we are pastors, we are clergy, we are called of God, and we are held to a higher standard. He wasn't pointing fingers at anybody. He was just saying that all of us are held to this high standard, and we have this sacred responsibility that we are serving under. And then he asked each of us to go around the room and to just give us our thoughts of what we thought about his remarks and about the situation. So each of us offered our opinions. He came to me and I said, in our church, we have a principle called sustaining, and it is the foundational backbone of leadership in the church. And so when I was called as a bishop, all of the members of the congregation were asked to raise their hand to sustain me as bishop. Now, was this a vote? It was a vote, but it wasn't a vote as in if there were 51%, then I would make it, and 49%, I would. It wasn't that right. Kind of vote. It was a vote to sustain me. And so that happened when I was called, but it happens every year. Every year I am sustained. And there may be some in the congregation who, for some reason, don't believe that I'm worthy or that I should serve, and they can raise their hands. Now, that's never happened, but still, you know, we have that checkpoint every year. And so I think that, you know, that's a foundational principle. By the way, that's one of the principles that I learned while serving, is that principle of sustaining, I think, is just so important in the church. So anyway, so that's, you know, I've loved working with others in other faiths and still do. And in fact, my book, I've always said, is written to two people. It is written to those who are not familiar with Mormonism, and it is written to those who want to think and explore their faith deeply or more deeper. And so it is directed at both of those, you know.
Awesome. I appreciate those stories. Those are inspiring, and definitely, you know, looking for opportunities to reaching out to other leaders of churches, you know, locally, that you might be surprised how much you relate to them, even though they have different theology. You know, they're still facing, you know, they still have marriages that are broken, that are coming to them seeking for answers. You know, they're still striving to be better leaders. And you know, that's one of my hopes with Leading LDS, is that we maybe can reach out to some of them and draw upon their leadership experience and see what they have that is effective and include in our leadership approach, for sure, because they're wonderful people.
Part of that was desire to do a little bit of missionary work with these good church leaders, because many of them didn't know anything about Mormonism. And I remember inviting them. Of course, we would go to different churches to do our monthly clergy association meeting. And of course, we did several at our own LDS chapel. And I remember they wanted to go on a tour of the chapel. We took them on a tour. They commented they'd never been inside an LDS chapel. They were fascinated by it. They'd never seen a basketball court in a church before, you know?
Yeah, that is unique for sure.
So it was great. And I think opened doors. And then when our missionaries went out to call on people in the community, those people in the community were sometimes members of these churches. And they said, oh yeah, we were at the live nativity, or, oh yeah, you know, so it actually opened doors and kind of helped things along.
Any specific tactics you would recommend if there's a bishop or a Relief Society president out there that's just thinking of ways to reach out to other faiths in their community? Any best practices that work for you?
I would say go and get to know the other leaders, or also get involved in service at the food bank and at the, you know, it's, of course, you're in Salt Lake City, so you have Welfare Square and all right. of that. But still, you have other churches in the community there and would welcome you getting involved with them to do whatever initiative needs to be done. We kind of have it built in here in New England because we have so many different religions, and it's, you know, you can easily team up with them to do things. But I think just reach out. I describe my efforts here to do this, but I know that other bishops that I served with and served around have continued to do that. One of our wards does a, what would you call it, a Christmas kind of choral. I forget what they call it, but anyway, they invite all of the choirs from all of the churches in the area to come and sing together in our church, you know. So it is sort of like, you know, a community of choirs, and everybody comes and they each, they each perform a couple of numbers. What a great idea, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. Did you ever run into any sort of a feeling of discrimination as you tried to reach out to some of these faiths? And I'm not looking for you to throw anybody under the bus by any means, how you handled that.
I did. I remember when I went to join in the clergy association that there was one pastor that that tried to arrange it so that I couldn't join. And I really just kind of didn't say anything about it and didn't really acknowledge it. And that was because I didn't want to make a deal of it. You know, it was just clearly I think he had. I think he really had sort of doctrinal issues with the church and didn't want the church to somehow be associated with this. It turned out that I just sort of quietly joined anyway, and we had great relationships there. And he actually was reassigned within 6 or 8 months to another area away from where we were. And his new pastor came aboard, and I became great pals with his new pastor, and that was it, you know. So. Yeah.
And I want to make sure, I assume individuals can get your book on Amazon and all. I mean, it's so easy to get books now with the internet. They don't necessarily have to go to a specific bookstore anymore, but anywhere you would recommend they check it out.
So the book is published by the Maxwell Institute and BYU Press. So Maxwell is part of BYU, and it is distributed through University of Chicago Press. So it's distributed to many bookstores. I do know that Amazon carries it, and certainly in Salt Lake City, for example, the King's English Bookshop carries it. I did a book signing there while I was in Salt Lake City. Deseret Book, I know, carries it in Salt Lake City, as I know in St. George as well, and I'm sure in other locations as well. And so Deseret Book has it. So many places, yeah.
Well, I'll definitely link to that and make sure individuals get it. And the last question, sort of a tradition we have on the Leading LDS podcast that I ask most guests that are on is, and yourself having much experience in leadership callings, as you reflect back on those leadership callings as bishop a number of times and in the state presidency, how has that experience made you a better disciple of Jesus Christ?
I think I have come to know and love all of the disciples of Christ, and that includes those who are members of the church and those who are not. And I have come to love them for who they are and share the gospel with them freely and openly, and that is for both those who are LDS and those who are not LDS. So I have truly come to appreciate what it really means to be a disciple personally, but also to be a disciple among disciples. And as I served, I certainly felt that. I remember one of our ward members came up to me once, and I think it was the primary president had done something that clearly was not in accordance with the handbook, if you can put that in quotation marks. And so a couple of people were stirred up about it, and I really put my arm around this good primary president and just really, you know, told her what a great job she was doing and so on and so forth, you know, and then helped lead her and kind of teach her without ever saying that that was wrong. And I remember that one of the persons who saw that said, "Bishop, you really are a teacher, aren't you?" And I said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "No, I mean, that is really the way you lead, is you teach." And that is true. I do believe in that. So I do the same thing as a disciple. I am a disciple, but I also teach as a disciple and share the gospel as his disciple. And that is for all of my friends in whatever faith they may be. I certainly do it a lot in our church, But I also do it a lot, frankly, with other churches as well, with other people of other faiths. So that is my life.
That concludes my interview with Jerry Smith. What a fantastic episode. I was totally geeking out over this information and finally having someone I can ask some of these questions to. And seriously, go out and get this book. It is worth a read, and it's not a quick read by any means. You're going to have to take piece by piece and break it down. At least I had to. You know, I don't read these things in my sleep, but really good book. And I hope I can get Jerry on the podcast again. There's so much more I want to glean from his knowledge, and maybe some articles I can convince him to write and share. But he shares articles and some of his research on other platforms online. So when those come out, I'll be sure to share those. And let's keep in touch with Jerry. And I'd love to have him on again and see what else we can discover about these leadership callings we have, and to help us be more sincere leaders. The more we understand of, you know, the reasons we do the things we do in the church, especially as leaders, we can be more sincere about them when we understand the meaning of them and where they came from. And of course, before you go, listen, we've had this discussion time and time again, but I need your help, okay? All I ask is $1 a month for the great resources that we're putting together at Leading LDS. I dare you to stop what you're doing right now. Go to leadinglds.com/help, H-E-L-P. And at the top of the page there's a link to our Patreon page. Just simply donate $1 a month. You can set it up automatically. And we're going to be able to do some amazing things with that $1 a month. I promise you, it'll be worth the investment. You know, one thing I want to do, and I don't generally, and I need to talk more about this, about some of the future plans we have with Leading LDS, but I want to provide for those bishops or Lay Society presidents or Elders Quorum presidents, whatever it is, that maybe live in poverty, right? Let's say in Ecuador somewhere, there's a new bishop being called and he's feeding his family okay, but man, if we could get him a new suit or get him some supplies or items that will help him serve as a bishop better, that's kind of what the future holds for Leading LDS. That's one of the many things we want to do, but we're not there yet. We're going to get there. We're not there yet, but we can't get there without your help. And really, that $1 a month would go a long way. So let's make it happen. Until next time, become a leader and not a calling.